Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians Church for Broken People. This message from March 4th, 2020 is entitled Collection and Commendation, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 16.
Good evening. I'm glad you're here. We started 1 Corinthians back in August of last year, and so we're going to celebrate tonight. We'll throw a little party at the end. We're going to finish 1 Corinthians tonight. I say we're going to finish. We're going to stay here till we finish this chapter. Okay. Tonight is the end no matter what. Okay. So hold all your questions to the end because we're going to cover this. 1 Corinthians 16, I've called this chapter Collection and Commendation because really he has one more topic to bring up, which is kind of a housekeeping topic. He wants to talk to them about a financial project that he's administering as an apostle. And then he's going to talk about some people, call them by name. And I want to draw what lessons I can out of that. But there's a couple of verses in here that I want to highlight because even in this sort of, housekeeping chapter where he's just wrapping up, he's sending greetings to people. Really there's some surprisingly good content here. And the introduction to Paul's letters, the addresses, we call them salutations, and the last chapters where he sends greetings and gives final instructions, those sections of Paul's letters are often sort of looked past. We sort of blaze through them, and you know we've left the meat of the chapter. But there's a reason that the Holy Spirit inspired even those parts. So I want us to look through this chapter and see if we can draw some things that would be a good way to finish. And if nothing else, for a letter that is basically one problem after another, he finishes on a real positive note. And this is a good way for us to close. The outline that I've given you tonight has four sections, and so we're just going to look at them in these sections. The first four verses is about the collection. Verse 1, chapter 16. Now about the collection for the saints. You should do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he prospers, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they can travel with me. Now, what's interesting about the collection is think about where we've been, okay? Remember that we have to read this as a letter, and we break it down into chapters and verses, but as a letter, there's just a constant flow of thought, and one thing naturally flows into the next. So it might strike you a little odd when you stop and realize that we've just had one of the clearest expositions of the content of the gospel and a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was chapter 15. And he immediately flows from that sort of theological peak, that high point. I mean, of all the things we've talked about, you know, chapter 12, spiritual gifts, chapter 13, the love chapter, chapter 14, the way the church is the body of Christ. But really, he climaxes with the resurrection. And then immediately takes up an offering. And you might think, well, that's a little awkward. Except that it's not. What Paul is assuming is that because he talked about spiritual gifts, that is, how we have been gifted as individuals, and then as gifted individuals, we have been made gifts to the body, to the church. Your spiritual gift is not really just to edify you. It's so that you can have a particularly unique contribution to the life of the church. So he's talked about that. Then he talks about love. But it doesn't matter what you do if you don't do it with love. I mean, it's compromised unless you have that attitude that characterized Jesus himself. And then the church, we're all members of one body and we have individual parts and we're different from each other, but it's the working together in our uniqueness that makes the body healthy. And then the resurrection. There is a guarantee of a life after death, of a resurrection body, of a conclusion of what we're living now. And then he just moves seamlessly into this idea of a collection. Because here's what he's doing. Let me tell you about this collection. He introduces it here with very little explanation because they already know about the project. There had been a series of natural disasters in the Judea area during Paul's travels, and it had produced a time of drought and famine. So there were dramatic food shortages in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Because of that, food was having to be imported from other places. But as you would expect, because food was being imported, it was hugely expensive. Now, not only was there the reality of the natural disasters producing spikes or inflation in the price of food, but apparently what has happened by this point in the history of the church is that Christianity has taken on the reputation of being a movement distinctly separate now from Judaism. For a time, you'll recall that the Christians in Jerusalem would attend the temple on Saturday. They would participate in the full Jewish scope of activity, and then on Sunday morning they would follow up their Sabbath with a Resurrection Day celebration and worship to honor the resurrection of Christ. Well, they were able to sort of appear for a time to be a subsect of Judaism, if you will. But as the opposition began to grow, as the Pharisees began to be more aggressive, by the time you have Saul overseeing the martyrdom of Stephen earlier in the book of Acts, before Saul becomes Paul and has his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, by the time we get later where Paul is now a church planter traveling across the Roman Empire, the Christians there are facing real persecution. So there's this perfect storm of higher prices in food related to a famine in the area, coupled with the apparent persecution of Christians, which meant that they had probably, many of them had lost their source of income. They had been discharged from their jobs. There are some accounts that there was even the confiscation of possessions by Jewish authorities. So the Christians in Jerusalem, for a number of reasons, were in a real bad way. Paul mentions this collection in several of his letters because he took it on himself as a project to raise money from the churches for the assistance of the brothers who are in Jerusalem suffering during this time. Now, looking back, we don't believe that God allows natural disasters so that he can, you know, natural disasters happen because creation is just as broken as human nature. I mean, it groans under the weight of sin. The earth itself doesn't work properly. In this season, though, God, just like he does in our lives, God always redeems. He always makes use of even those bad things to further his purposes in the world. One of the things that happened through this collection is that Paul, whether he's doing this intentionally or whether this is something that God is doing through Paul, this collection is bringing churches from all across the Roman Empire, Jewish churches in Jerusalem, to Gentile churches in Corinth and in the Galatian region and in all these other places. What's happening is this collection is creating an identity that we are one in this universal, in this invisible body of Christ. I mean, we're a part of a particular body of Christ. For our generation, we would say, I'm a part of a people called Evergreen. But there is real value in understanding that the people who are called Evergreen are a part of something else that reaches far beyond us. And so what God is doing in this particular time of suffering for the saints in Jerusalem through Paul is he's bringing all of the churches together to have this mindset that we are this huge family of God. We are brothers and sisters. One of the coolest thing that I've regularly experienced in my travels to do pastor training and mission trips and stuff, as I've gone around the world, it is fascinating to meet somebody and have an instant connection because we share a bond in Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. I've had tea and cookies in a remote village in Nepal with a man wearing a back brace because his back has a broken vertebrae because he was beaten for witnessing to a Hindu who reported him to the authorities, and he was beaten as a result of his Christian witness. But you know what? I stepped into that home. We didn't speak the same language. We had to have an interpreter. But I tell you what, if I could have stayed for a week, he would have hosted me in a heartbeat. He was so genuinely excited to have me there, and the connection was so real. I mean, it's everywhere I would go. It's like finding family that you knew were out there, but you'd never cross paths with them. That's what's happening here in the first century, is Paul is helping create that mindset that we're a part of something bigger than us. Now, he's taking a collection from the churches to help the saints in Jerusalem. He doesn't go into a lot of explanation here like he does in some other places because they already know about it. He's mentioned it to them before. You'll recall, we call this 1 Corinthians, but it's not his first letter to this church. But he's going to give them some principles that I think we can draw from that have to do with this practice of Christian stewardship in the church. And I've listed them there for you. Planned regularity, personal responsibility, and proportionate return. Planned regularity. He says in this chapter, on the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside. Giving is a natural implication of our faith, but it is not meant to be an impulse practice. It always irks me a little bit when people say, well, you know, I, Pastor, I give when I really just have the impulse that I'm supposed to give. Great. How does that argument hold up with the electric company? Do you ever call up PSO and say, you know, I just wasn't feeling the bill this month, and so I'll catch you somewhere down the road? No. We have a family budget, and we pay our electric bill, and we pay our natural gas bill, and we pay the city services bill, and we pay our mortgage, and yet we come to this, to what is supposed to be the priority above all of those things. And we go, yeah, I really wait for the Spirit to prompt me. Okay, let me just be real blunt. I think that's a sin. I think for you to say, I'm waiting for the Spirit to prompt me, is to reject the clear instruction of Scripture that giving is a spiritual habit of the faith that you should practice regularly. Paul says, set aside something on the first day of every week. The Christian life is not built on impulse. It's built on disciplined principle. Giving needs to be an act of worship. It needs to be a holy habit. It needs to be a statement of loyalty. People say, well, you know, tithing, that's not a New Testament concept. That's Old Testament. The Old Testament is where they're told to tithe. The word tithe really doesn't show up in the New Testament. Okay. I concede the point. But Paul's going to answer that right here. And nobody ever goes to this verse when they make that argument. Look at what Paul says. He says there should be planned regularity. He says there should be, you should take personal responsibility. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he prospers. There's the catch right there. The personal responsibility is I want each of you to do this. Giving is not for the top 1%. It's not for the people who are doing well. Who is the giver in the New Testament that receives the highest level of commendation by Jesus? Two people. The widow with her mites and the woman who breaks the precious ointment and anoints Jesus for his burial. Two women who clearly couldn't really afford the gift that they were giving. And yet, Jesus not only wouldn't prevent them from giving, but he expected them to participate. Now, I want to make this clear, because we live in a generation of television preachers who I think take ungodly advantage of people with limited incomes and with all kinds of charlatan promises and other things. But I have to tell you how I learned my lesson about responding to people who don't have much. I had a woman in my first church years ago. I can't even say she lived on a fixed income. I mean, she didn't have an income. She lived on whatever little something she could gather by whatever she did. I mean, she recycled bottles and she, you know, I mean, this woman was, poor doesn't begin to describe this woman. And she came one day she called me one day and asked if I could come get her envelope for church. She was sick. She wasn't gonna be able to make it to church. Pastor, could you drop by and pick up my envelope? And when I went to see her, I said, listen, I appreciate you doing this, but really, you don't need to. I mean, I don't want your gift to make it any harder for you to live than you already live. And she started to cry. And in my mind, I'm thinking, see, she's relieved that I've recognized her difficulty and I've given her permission to not give. I was pretty proud of myself for about a heartbeat until through her tears, she collected herself and she said, Pastor, are you telling me that I don't get to give to my Lord? Ooh, no. That's not what I meant. I was trying to be generous. I was trying to be compassionate. And all she heard was, you don't want me. I mean, she was my widow with her mites. And Paul here, Corinth wasn't, I mean, there were some wealthy people in Corinth, but by and large, the people in the church weren't wealthy. And yet here he specifically says, I want each one of you to do this. I want you to participate. Now, he's going to take them on to this principle that I've called proportionate return, because he's not suggesting that everybody gives the same amount, but there should be a regular plan of setting aside so that every person at their appropriate level can give. And this is what he says. He says, and I want you to save in keeping with how he prospers. Okay. If the Old Testament tithe was 10%, and we can actually go to the Old Testament, and I can show you that there were actually three tithes. There was a 10% tithe for one purpose. There was another 10% tithe for a second purpose. And then there was a third tithe that was 10% of your income spread out over 3 years. So you divide that up, they were expected to give in the Old Testament 23 1/3% annually of their income. So first of all, when you say, well, you know, the tithe is 10%, well, actually, the Old Testament tithe was about 23%. But we'll just pretend like that's not in the conversation. And I will say this. Giving in the New Testament is designed to be a reflection of the blessings you have received. Now that's where the TV preachers get it backwards, because they teach that you give in order to get the blessings. The New Testament teaches that God gives us blessings, and according to the blessings we receive, we freely give back out of gratitude and loyalty. When Diane and I were first married, we went to a church that I'd never been in a church like this before. They had an annual subscription campaign, because what they called it was they subscribed the budget. Maybe some of you know about this. I'd never been in a church like this before. In order for them to plan the annual budget, they gave pledge cards, kind of like what you've seen in a capital campaign, and you would write what your expected tithe contribution would be for that year. They'd get those cards, they'd total them all up, and they'd say, okay, we can expect this much money, and then the church would go put together a budget based on that much money. Now, I don't think that's the right way to do it, but that's the way they did it. So, Diane and I, we were newly married, we didn't even have jobs yet. That's a neat trick. We got married and, you know, we were young enough. It was like, well, we're going to get married and we'll go on our honeymoon and then we'll look for jobs. You know, that'll be fine. But we had these cards and we were supposed to tell our tithe. We didn't even have jobs. So we were very logical and we sat down. We said, okay, our rent's going to be this much. And our gas bill is going to be this much, and our electric bill is going to be this much, and this is probably how much we're going to need for food. And we took a budget, we built a budget that we thought we would need to live on, and we kind of backed into that number and said, okay, 10%, you know, we upped that to 10%, and so we'll pledge this number. Now remember, we didn't have jobs. We turn in that card, we go out and we start searching for jobs. She got a job, and eventually I got a job. We're still in school, and guess what? The two jobs we got brought in an income exactly the total that we had mapped out in our budget, which allowed us to pay the amount we had pledged. Now that sounds pretty cool, except here's the lesson I learned from that. We should have pledged a bigger number. Because God completely provided according to our expectations. We just didn't expect enough. Paul wants giving to, I had somebody give a check one time and it was like $147.12. And I said, well, that's an interesting number. $147.12. And he goes, well, that's exactly 10% of my income. Well, I think he expected a pat on the back. That's exactly 10% of my income. Seriously? You took a calculator to figure out what's the least you could possibly do and still get by? You want to know why tithing is not in the New Testament? Because God doesn't want us to give with a calculator. He wants us to give out of the gratitude of the blessings that we've received, out of the way He has prospered us in our lives. And I promise you, if you can get your mind wrapped around the principle that God owns it all, and He just passes it through us to be responsible stewards of it, and if you could get that principle of His ownership connected with the idea that the amount I give is tied to my gratitude for the blessings that I've received, you would figure out a way to give more than you're giving, I think. Now, if you're giving 10%, man, I'm happy for you. I'm not lecturing you. I'm not trying to kick you in the seat of the pants. You know, that's great. It's a great starting place. But don't decide how much to give by impulse whenever you feel like it. Don't decide how much to give by stepping up to meet a need when something special happens. Don't decide how much to give by pulling out the calculator to find out exactly down to the penny of what 10% is. Just give to God first and see what He does. The whole point of His instructions about giving in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, this is fascinating because in Malachi, we're told all through the Bible that you don't test God. You don't put God to the test. And yet in Malachi, God is almost begging us. He says, listen, I will open the gates of heaven and spill out blessings on you. I'm begging you, test me in this. Just try it. Just give it a shot. What I've discovered over the years of being a pastor is I can parade 20 people across this stage and they'll come to the microphone and they'll give you great testimonies of what they've learned through giving and how God has acted miraculously on their behalf. And I can just parade these testimonies through and I've had people that will listen to those testimonies and say, man, that's wonderful, but you don't understand about my budget. You don't understand about my limited income. You don't understand about my situation. And here's what I've learned. There's limited value in giving testimonies because it doesn't matter what happens to somebody else. You probably don't learn to give with joy and cheerfulness until you take the leap and do it the first time. And when it becomes your testimony, well, then you are on board. Let me tell you, if you are not giving to the level of the blessings that God has put into your life, you're not short-circuiting what God's trying to do in this generation. You are flat out missing the blessing that you've been invited to share in. That's what Paul's doing here. This collection, he wants the Corinthians to feel a bond with the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But beyond that, he put this discussion of the collection right on the heels of the resurrection because he wants them to understand all that I've been teaching you about the church, the spiritual gifts, the chapter on love, the church is the body of Christ, the guarantee of the resurrection. All of that has an implication. And that implication is that everything down to the money in my pocket should be impacted by my Christianity. Nothing is off limits. Sam Houston, the hero of Texas independence, got saved late in life, became a Christian in his last days, and stepped down into a river to be baptized, and the preacher began to talk. He goes, oh, wait just a minute. And he went back up to where he'd left his belongings, and he got his billfold, his wallet. He put it in his pocket and went back down in the water. And the pastor said, Sam, what are you doing? And he goes, well, I just figured my billfold needed to get baptized too. What if all of our billfolds got baptized too? What would the church be able to do if we gave every single one of us on a regular weekly basis from the level that we've been prospered by the Lord? That's a perfect transition from his discussion on the resurrection. Look at verse 5. He says, I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia, for I will be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord allows. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me, yet many oppose me. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear from you because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am. Therefore, no one should look down on him. Send him on his way in peace so he can come to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. About our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity. Now, I've called this point contemplation of the future because Paul now turns his attention to his plans. He says, I'm going to come and I want to stay, but I don't want to just come and pass through. I want to come and stay for a while. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. Clearly, from the tone of this entire letter, I think Paul felt like the Corinthian church needed some special attention. And so he says, I want to come and I want to stay with you. Now, there were some practical aspects of this. In fact, I looked it up, and sea travel, traveling by ship in that part of the world, I found one scholar who explained that sea travel from Corinth was extremely difficult after the middle of September. It was virtually impossible after the middle of November, and no ships really sailed from the middle of November until about the first week of March because of the winds and the weather of the winter season. So Paul is saying, I'm going to stay. We know Pentecost is in the spring. He says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus at least until Pentecost. Why? Not to celebrate Pentecost. He's just using that as a calendar date. I'm going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost because there's a great door of opportunity here for ministry. And then he, in almost a throwaway comment, he says, and yet many oppose me. Now, it's interesting because Paul kind of drops that into the conversation without any explanation. I mean, he doesn't talk about the opposition. He doesn't explain what that is. I don't think it really bothered him too much. I think that what we're supposed to take from this is Paul is saying, I'm going to stay here for right now because I'm caught up in an opportunity that's timely. It's presented itself and I'm going to serve. But you know, anytime God opens doors of opportunity for the gospel, Satan always shows up with some antagonism, with some opposition. I don't think Paul's fretting about it. I think he's just stating the case. I'm going to stay here because I've got some real opportunity, even though I do have a lot of people that oppose me as well. But I love that. If Paul was running scared of the opposition, he wouldn't be staying until Pentecost. He'd be anxious to get out of that place. But no, he says, I've got work to do here. I'm going to get to you as quickly as I can. And here's the phrase that he uses. And here's another principle for us. Verse 7, I don't want to see you just now in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord allows. Here's Paul's principle. When planning for the future, be sure you always take into account the Lord's plan. What is one of the things that gets us bent out of shape, mad at God more than anything else? When we have our life mapped out and it doesn't go the way we planned it. You ever had somebody ask you where you expect to be in 5 years? What do you expect to be doing in 10 years? That is a fool's question. I don't know. I've got some ideas of things I'd like to do, but it all depends on what the Lord's will is. Paul, even in this casual closing section of telling them his anticipated travel itinerary over the next several months, Ephesus till Pentecost, then I'm going to come see you, but I want to stay probably through the winter. But there is this little phrase, if the Lord allows. Even in the routine planning for the next few months, Paul is teaching the Corinthians to trust the Lord and follow his plan. You know, our irritation when our day is interrupted, our irritation at those interruptions would be dramatically reduced If we could learn to live every day with the sense that God was directing the show, that he was driving the train and he was, you know, flying the plane, whatever analogy you want to use. You ever had one of those days? This happens to me sometimes. You ever have one of those days where you have a to-do list and these are the things I need to get done today? And you go home by dinner time and you look at that to-do list and you didn't mark off a single thing that day? And the temptation is to go, man, what a wasted day. Until you look back and you see the conversations and the unexpected things that took place, at least for a shepherd, that involved stepping into people's lives and helping them on that day in ways that you didn't see coming. So you can either go to bed mad that your to-do list has to roll over to the next day, or you can say, Lord, I didn't do today at all what I thought I was going to do, but thank you for making use of me today, because your will is always perfect, and I just want to be able to roll with the punches and follow your plan. I think that's what we learn here. If the Lord allows, or, you know, the southern way of saying it is Lord willing. What do we always say? Lord willing and the creek don't rise. But it's kind of a quaint thing that we don't say much anymore. But if we would put that statement, the Lord willing, or if the Lord allows, if we could build that back into our vocabulary when we talk about the future, it would be a regular reminder that somebody else is leading the path that we're walking on day by day. And I think it'd be a huge help to us. And Paul models that here. Now, one other thing that I want to point out that's really not all that important, probably, but it was interesting to me. You know how you, maybe you've read through the Bible a number of times, and so you know by definition you've read every verse in the Bible at some point in your life, but then you read a verse and you're like, well, I've never seen that before. Well, verse 12 really caught me off guard as I studied this, because I know I've read this, but this verse, he says, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity. Now you might say, well, that's one of those things that we just kind of blow past. What does that mean? Here's what sort of captured my imagination about this verse. Sometimes we have the idea, because Paul is such a dominant figure as an author of so many of the letters in the New Testament, we kind of have this misunderstanding of Paul as sort of the grand puppet master of early Christianity. He's planting churches and he's appointing elders and he's just moving the pieces around and he's kind of sitting up on high making things happen. But when you actually go back and read the life of Paul, Paul was not necessarily seen as a kingmaker in his generation. Now, in the churches that he planted himself, he had kind of a fatherly attitude, and usually those churches had kind of an affectionate love for him. You know, the Philippian church sent him a financial gift while he was in jail. The Corinthian church probably sent him a gift as well. But we sort of overestimate the role that Paul played in the first century. And this verse, I was fascinated, because we don't have a lot of information about Apollos. We do know a few things. We know that Apollos was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. We know that Apollos was a particularly strong speaker. The New Testament suggests that he was a very eloquent presenter of the gospel. We know that he was probably a highly intellectual fellow. In fact, I can't prove this case, and scholars will disagree all across the spectrum on this, but it's always kind of been my private preference, if you will, kind of my sanctified imagination, I think the unidentified author of the book of Hebrews was probably Apollos. Some people say Paul wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews, if you've ever tried to translate it from the original language, it is radically different than Paul's letters. Different vocabulary, different grammatical structure. And it's not that Paul couldn't have written it, but it just doesn't feel like Paul when you read it. It feels like a highly educated, eloquent speaker who had a strong Jewish background and could effectively present the complexity of making the case that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Apollos. Well, the reason Paul, I think in verse 12, contacts Apollos and says, hey, listen, you need to come back for a visit to Corinth with me. Remember where we were in the very first chapter of this book? Flash all the way back to August when we started this book. What was the number one problem that Paul attacks in the book of 1 Corinthians? Divisions, rivalries in the church. And who were those rivalries based around? Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Peter. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Jesus. Those were the super spiritual group. I think Paul, in Paul's mind, he appeals to Apollos. Listen, I've written this letter and I've tried to correct this, but I think it's real easy for Paul to imagine that the people who weren't already inclined to follow Paul may not have received this letter in the spirit in which he gave it as correction. So in Paul's mind, I imagine he's thinking, if Apollos and I can go back together and present a united front, if Apollos can give the same message, if he can sort of confirm what I've been teaching them, that would really smooth the troubled waters of this congregation. I'm going to contact Apollos. I think he needs to come with me and go to Corinth. And here's what happens. If Paul had been a kingmaker, if he had been the man that sometimes we assume he was, we would have expected Apollos to jump. Oh, Paul wants me to go. I got to go. But it says here in verse 12, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers. But he was not at all willing to come now. He told Paul no. Why? Paul goes on to say, however, he will come when he has an opportunity. Now that's a weak translation because of the limitations of the English language. There are two words in Greek that really have to do with time. The first one has to do with the chronology of time. In other words, the passing of time. The second word is a word that implies the significance of time. That's the word that Paul uses here. And when you translate it, he's going to come when he has an opportunity. It makes it sound like Apollos is saying, it's not convenient right now. When I can get to it, I'll come. As time passes, eventually I'll be able to come. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Apollos doesn't want to come right now. He doesn't give us any explanation. We don't know where Apollos is. We don't know what he's doing. There's entire branches of Christian ministry happening in the first century that we're not given information about in the New Testament. But Apollos has his own ministry. He's somewhere doing his thing. Paul's contacted him, come to Corinth with me. And Apollos' response is, no, but when it's the right time, I'll come. He's not saying, I'll get to it when I get to it. What's he saying? Well, you remember Paul just said, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and then I'm going to do that if the Lord allows. That's exactly what Apollos is saying. He's saying, no, it's not the right time for me to come to Corinth. I'll come for a visit when it's the right time, when the Lord gives direction, when the timeliness of the trip is appropriate. I'll be there. Wow. How have I never seen that verse before? It changes our ideas about just how much weight Paul had to throw around. But it also reminds us that there were godly men advancing the cause of Christ in that generation all over the Roman Empire, living with the same passionate pursuit of Jesus that we see in Paul. I'm telling you, on my list of people that I want to meet, Stephen and Apollos are in my top 10. And when I get to heaven, we're going to see some family. We'll see some church family. And then every Sunday I come to church, I have a list on my phone. People that I need to try and catch on Sunday. I need to have a short conversation with this. Well, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to have a smartphone, but I am going to have a list. And Apollos is going to be one of those guys, because I think his story is going to be one of the fascinating parts of the New Testament that we never got told. I love this verse 12. Well, like I said, that's probably not all that important, but it was fascinating to me. The third part, what I've called completion of instruction. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like a man. Be strong. Your every action must be done with love. This is an interesting place to put this. He's had 15 chapters of correcting problems and sometimes really kind of getting in their face and saying, you know better than this. This is not who you are in Christ Jesus. Straighten up. But he finishes with this incredible charge, if you will. I just gave you a little outline there that I thought was interesting. A solid defense, a sound offense, and a settled principle. Isn't that a cool sermon outline? I'm going to preach that sermon one of these days. So you might see that outline again. But here's what I want you to see. There, he gives them five things to do. The first two are defensive. That's why I call it a strong defense. He says, be alert and stand firm in the faith. Be alert is a phrase that has to do with watchfulness or awareness of the fact that there's an enemy. I mean, what happens when a military unit camps for the night? They set up a guard schedule. They trade off so that they always have fresh guards. They're always watchful. Why? Because there's an enemy out there. We don't know exactly where they are. We don't know when they're going to show up, but they're out there. Part of this year of seeing eternity, part of the reason why we're gonna do some more teaching on spiritual warfare later in the year is because Paul so often uses military language to describe the Christian life. And one of those descriptions is this word, be alert, be watchful. It's the idea that don't be fooled into thinking that we don't have an enemy. Peter tells us we not only have an enemy, but he is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. So we have to be on the alert. We have to be constantly aware. We don't want to be blindsided. That's a defensive charge, to be alert. But then he says, stand firm in the faith. It means don't waver in what you've been called to do. Hold fast to the received traditions. The first verses of chapter 15, before he really got into the whole discussion of the resurrection, remember I taught a lesson called the essential gospel. The gospel has content. It's been handed down to us. Part of what the advantage of church history, and it kills me when people think that nothing important happened from the New Testament book of Acts until they came to know Christ in whatever that year was. No, we have received something that has been handed down generation by generation for 2,000 years, and it's called orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means this is the content of the gospel, and this content establishes the parameters that define what is orthodox and what is heretical. Outside those boundaries, it's heretical. Well, because we're not only biblically illiterate in this generation, but we're historically illiterate, that's why we have so many people quoting the Bible in such wrong ways all the time. Well, you know, the Bible says blah, blah, blah. does it? I mean, I know those words are in there, but is that what it means? See, if your interpretation, and it can be on any subject, I mean, you know, I mean, we've seen bizarre defenses of abortion just in the last couple of months. I mean, bizarre quotations of scripture to defend abortion. Okay. Yeah, that verse out of Psalms that you just quoted, that's a real verse. That's actually there. It doesn't mean what you mean, what you think it means. It doesn't mean how you're using it. Well, how do we know? Because we have 2,000 years of interpretation. We don't come to the Bible and start fresh and just invent stuff. There's a historical context. The writer meant something specific when he wrote it. The first audience understood something specific when they read it. Now, the application might be different in 2020 than it was in the year 65 AD, but the meaning is the meaning. We can change application to fit the situation, but the meaning doesn't change. It drives me crazy when people do Bible studies and they read a verse and say, okay, what does that mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. I want to know what it means. Now, how can you apply that in your life? That's a legitimate question. What does this mean to you? I don't care. It doesn't matter. What does it mean? Well, he's saying, stand firm for the faith. Take the content of the gospel that you have received and become personally committed to and hold on to that so that you can pass it down unblemished the same way you received it from those who went before you. Those are defensive instructions. Be alert. Stand firm. Now he's going to switch to offense. He says next, act like a man. I love that. Behave in battle like men and not like cowards. Huh. I don't know when the persecution gets really close to home. I don't know when that's coming. But I've traveled and been with enough Christians like the man I mentioned earlier in Nepal. I've been to enough places with people who have had to stand up knowing that it was going to cost them. And I always come back from those experiences saying, Lord, please, please make me strong enough to act like a man when the time comes. You see, part of the weakness of the American church is the fact that it doesn't really, even today, it doesn't really cost us anything to be a Christian here. One of these days, it probably will. And when that day comes, we'll see how many churches close their doors. We'll see how many Christians walk away. Why? Because it was something they kind of enjoyed doing when it didn't cost them anything. But the Bible really doesn't celebrate strong beginnings. It celebrates great finishes. And we see celebrities, you know, come to Christ. And man, we start them on the circuit. And we put them in the pulpits of our churches and we let them tell their testimony and we celebrate great beginnings. How many times have we, you know, I remember when Jane Fonda came to Christ until she didn't. But she was in churches, man. We put her on display. We crowed that we got one of the biggies. You know, she's now been redeemed. She's on our side. But it was just like that seed planted on rocky soil that sprang up quickly, but it didn't last. The Bible never celebrates the beginnings. It celebrates the strong finishes. When he says act like a man, he means quit yourself well. Go into battle and don't turn tail and run when it gets hard. Be a man. Stand up and follow Jesus, not even when it's hard, but especially when it's hard, because the expectation of Scripture is that it ought to be hard more often than it's easy. Act like a man. Then he says, be strong. Now, that's such a... I guess it's my job to bring out the meanings, but I wish we could sometimes get better translations. Be strong. Let me tell you what that Greek word means. It means charge the enemy with aggressiveness. It doesn't mean be strong. It means you go get him. It is an aggressive, almost a violent word. It means act like a man, but I want you to subdue. I want you to vanquish the enemy. This is not passive strength. It's actually an aggressive onslaught, an offensive maneuver. It's not a defensive idea. He's talking about spiritual strength that comes from self-sacrifice, self-denial, and self-discipline. He says, marshal all the energy that you have because of your life of following Christ, and you go make the devil pay for being on the wrong side. Listen, this Christianity thing, it's not a game of tiddlywinks. There's an enemy that came to kill, to steal, and destroy. And we want to make a treaty. We want to cease fire. No. He's not interested in a ceasefire with us. Why are we trying to get one with him? Paul says, act like a man and go get him. Take him on. Deal with him. I love the word. It's so much more than be strong. It means be almost, in a spiritual sense, be violently aggressive against the enemy. Two defensive charges, two offensive commands, and then this settled principle. He says, verse 14, your every action must be done with love. Now that's fascinating. Because he's just used four phrases that all have military connotations. Be alert, stand firm, fight like a man, and go after the enemy. And then he says, but act in love, because it is possible to pursue godly aims, but to do them in ungodly ways, and that compromises everything. He says, I want you to go back to chapter 13. You remember I told you that it doesn't matter what you do? Speak with the language of angels. You can give up your body and all your possessions. You can give away everything you own. It doesn't matter what you do or how good you think it is. If it's not motivated by a self-sacrificing agape kind of love, it's compromised otherwise. Here, he's saying, I want you to be ready to fight the fight of faith, but your every action has to be done with love. Not love for the enemy. But see, how do we fight the enemy? Well, oftentimes, fighting the enemy means that we have to have contest with people who are captives of the enemy. And sometimes we forget that those people who are not yet Christians, those people who seem to hate Christians, those people who stand against Christianity, they're not really the enemy. The enemy is the one behind them pulling their strings. So we fight the enemy without reserve, but in the actual interaction with human beings, every action has to be motivated, has to be characterized by love. We don't compromise truth, but we do extend grace. Wow, what a great charge. He's going to finish this chapter with just some close, and really there's not a lot here except just a couple of little things I want to point out. He says, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. Now, we don't know much about this fellow Stephanas. He speaks about the household or the family of Stephanas. He calls them the first fruits in Achaia. That means that this was one of the first people to come into the Christian faith when Paul arrived in Corinth. Achaia was the region in which Corinth was the main city. And he says this is one of the first families that came to know Christ through the presentation of the gospel. But they not only have the distinction of being one of the first believers, but since that time they've devoted themselves to serving the saints. They had a reputation of being active ministers to the body of Christ. He says, I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. Now, that's a great word. He's not necessarily implying that Stephanas was a pastor or an elder in the church. He's just suggesting that when you run across somebody in the church who knows Jesus and is serving him with enthusiasm, you need to get on board and help them. You need to be a part of that. You need to find a way to come alongside those kinds of people. When you see somebody that God is using and you want to be used, go get in on what they're doing. Henry Blackaby was the author of Experiencing God, and the undergirding principle of that entire Bible study was the idea that if you want to experience God, don't ask God to bless whatever it is you want to do. Find out where God is already blessing his work and go get in on it. That's what Paul is suggesting here. Stephanas and his family, they were one of the first ones to come to Christ through the gospel, and they have been servants in the church. They are making a difference. They are leading by example. Go submit yourself. Go line up under those people and get in on what they're doing. What a great approach. What if everybody that came into a church said, I'm just gonna find out what God's doing here. We have such a consumer mentality. Occasionally, not too much, not as much as I've had in other places, but occasionally somebody will say, well, so we're kind of shopping around. We're just looking for a church that'll meet our needs. Okay. Well, let me just throw this out there. How about instead of looking for a church that'll meet your needs, how about if you look for a church that has needs that you can meet? Let's flash back to John F. Kennedy. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Because remember, what's Paul already told us? You've been given a spiritual gift, and then in your giftedness, you've been made a gift to the church. Church is not here to meet your needs, although living in community, sharing life together, your needs will be met. But that's not our motivation. That's a side benefit of family. You know, your kids, you used to feed them at night. You'd fix dinner. Well, it probably wasn't the dinner that kept them around. It didn't hurt. But why did they stay? Because they were family. They shared life together. You'll get fed if you stay here. But don't let that be your motivation for coming here. Let your motivation be to find out what God's doing and figuring out how you can get in on it. That's what he's suggesting here about Stephanas. Now, he mentions a couple of other people that we don't know about. He says, I am pleased to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus.
It's not really a caicus. I think it's a caicus. No.
I got these fellows. And Stephanos, we just have been introduced to. The other two names don't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. Don't know who they are. Don't know their story. Don't know anything about them. We do know this. When he mentions them in this verse, he says, I'm pleased to have them present because these men have made up for your absence. Now, what that tells us, and we've seen this, for example, in Philippians, what that tells us is these are the three guys that probably traveled from Corinth and brought the letter to Paul and probably brought some kind of financial gift to assist Paul. They stayed for a time, at least long enough for Paul to compose this letter to send back, but they must have stayed for a significant time because he talks about how he's been glad that they've been present because they've made up for your absence. In other words, as much as he's missed the church of Corinth as a whole, these men being present with Paul have really eased his homesickness for the Corinthian church. There's a real lesson here about presence, about doing ministry by being present. Typically, when somebody loses a loved one, maybe a spouse, when somebody is in a hospital waiting room with a family member in serious condition, you know, people will often say, well, I never know what to say in those situations. Don't say anything. Do you know that it's hardly ever your words that bring comfort? You know what brings comfort? Your presence. Go sit in a waiting room. I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. Just be there. Just make small talk. Listen, the thing that most people want to avoid in a hospital waiting room is some deep theological conversation about why their family member's in the hospital. They're not looking for Job-like explanations. They just have to be there, and it just helps if somebody else is there with them. Paul's giving us that principle. He says, listen, I couldn't be with the people that I love in Corinth, but these guys that you sent me, they've made up for that absence by just being here with me. There's a great principle there, the ministry of presence. He says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. What's he mean by that? He means honor that kind of ministry. When I thank somebody for making a hospital visit or taking a meal to somebody that's recovering, you know, inevitably, they'll say, oh, it wasn't much, Pastor. Yeah, it wasn't much to you. Maybe it wasn't much to me. It was huge to them. See, what you did was you showed love, and that refreshed their spirit. That's what he's suggesting here. He's talking about just, he says, therefore recognize such people, he's saying, a church that's going to make a difference in people's lives is a church that acknowledges and esteems that kind of ministry. You take a meal to somebody. You sit with somebody in a hospital room. You call somebody that's homebound because of some health issues. Well, I just called her on the telephone. We just chatted for a minute. Yeah, but that's ministry. Can't you picture that's exactly what Jesus would do if he lived in 2020? He'd pick up his smartphone and he'd call somebody and he'd say, hey, listen, I was just thinking about you. I just want to check on you. How you doing today? Hey, can I just say a prayer for you over the phone? That whole conversation lasts like 4 minutes and makes huge impact. Recognize those people. Esteem that kind of ministry. Listen, you want to see a church grow, you have people who relate to one another in those kinds of caring ways, and a church will grow. He finishes with this. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. All the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That word greet doesn't just mean a verbal how you doing. It's a word pregnant with affection. These people are sending their love to you. And they told me to mention that they're praying for you and they're thinking about you and they wanted me to send their love. That's what this word means. Verse 21, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Maranatha, that is, Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Real quickly, that word Maranatha. Actually, there's two words there. They translate the first one, which is kind of bizarre. They translate the first one. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. The Greek word for that is anathema. Maybe you know that word. Anathema means to be cursed. Maranatha, on the other hand, is a word that it's one of the great words of the New Testament. In fact, it's another word that we probably should recapture in our vocabulary. We know hallelujah. Occasionally we use that. We know amen. That's pretty common. We've kind of lost Maranatha. Let me tell you what Maranatha means. It's a Greek word that finds its tense. It's past tense, present tense, or future tense. It finds its tense not in the word, but in the context. So Maranatha literally means Lord comes. That's the combination of the words. But the way the word is used, Maranatha can be a profession. The Lord has come. The Lord has come. The Lord has come into this place. The Lord has come into my life. The Lord has come into my family. The Lord has come into this generation. The Lord is at work in our church. The Lord has come. Maranatha can be a profession, a confession that the Lord is here. He's present and he's real. It can also be a prayer. Lord, come. Lord, come. At the end of Revelation, how does John end the book of Revelation? He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's a Maranatha phrase. It's a prayer. Lord, I watched the news today and I shouldn't have done that. Lord, please come. Maranatha. You see, it can be a profession of what God has done in my life, has done in my church, has done in my family. It can be a prayer. Lord, please, please come. Or it can be a proclamation of the future. The Lord is coming. That's what I think he probably means here. That's the way I think he's probably using it, because everything he said for all of these chapters, we got to get this right. The church is God's chosen strategy for changing the world in every generation. The church needs to be healthy. We need to fix the problems. We need to solve the theological differences. We need to be on the same page. The church is God's strategy. And why is it urgent that we get on with business? Because the Lord's coming. I don't know when he's coming, but I know he is coming. And guess what? Even if I'm never given the insight as to when he's coming, and I won't be, and we know that, I won't know when he's coming, but it is enough for me to know that he is coming. And in my lowest moments, Maranatha can be a great word. The Lord has come. The Lord is here. The Lord is real. The Lord is at work all around me. I just have to look for him. I have to pay attention. I have to see with eyes that can see invisible realities. It's also my prayer. Lord, come. Any time would be good. Today would be fine. Lord, come. But then, that's a prayer. it might not come today when I ask him, but that prayer will be answered because the Lord is coming. That much is settled. Maranatha. We ought to capture that word and bring it back into our vocabulary. We ought to be reminded of the promise in every generation. Probably every Sunday when we meet, we ought to somehow say that word as a reminder that the Lord has come. He's here among us. We're going to pray that He comes soon because we're anxious for that to happen. And we're going to live in the promise that He is coming, and that's a settled fact. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. He said some hard words in this book, this letter. He's gotten into their faces and he's corrected them with some pretty blunt instruction. But he leaves them with this thought. I love you in Christ Jesus. Don't you ever doubt that. What a great book. 1 Corinthians. Well, a couple of weeks down the road, I'm going to spend the rest of the spring and I'm going to teach through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Why'd you pick 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Because it's a healthy church. And we're going to get away from this year-long survey of dysfunction. And we're gonna look at, Paul has some great teaching on the second coming of Christ and some real practical instruction on how to live the Christian life in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So a couple of weeks down the road, we'll kick that off. Let me say a prayer with you tonight. Father, thank you so much. 1 Corinthians truly is like all the rest of the Bible. It is an extraordinary word filled with life-giving truth. Thank you for teaching us these many months through this challenging series. Thank you for helping us to understand and to grasp things that are at first glance difficult to comprehend. Lord, thank you that every time we meet, that you are ultimately our teacher. Your Spirit meets with us and implants the Word in our hearts. Father, I pray that as we continue to learn at the feet of your Spirit, that we would, as James instructs us, we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, let Evergreen be marked as a people who take the word of God seriously and live it out with passion every single day of our lives. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the work of your Spirit and inspiration and preservation. Thank you for your word that has been gifted to us to teach us how to live this life that you've called us to live. Lord, we pray that this time brings pleasure to you as your people open your word again and again and again. Father, walk with us day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, and let us be a people that bring satisfaction to you as we live the life you've called us to. This is our prayer together as a people called Evergreen, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.